Please be seated. I'm not sure that I've ever gotten through a baptism without being moved by how profound it all is and the unbelievable grace of God made available to us in the sacraments and through the church. I want to keep on encouraging you to relax. Keep on encouraging you that we're kind of walking through this journey together and that all of the concerns that you may have will eventually be addressed. This is a process that's going to take a number of months, and so let's hang together in this. And also, I have a vision. I wish I could impart this to you, and that's part of what I'm trying to do, but I have a vision of just a wonderful, incredible future for Christ the King Church. And it really is my job to do everything I can to impart that to you, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will move on your hearts and spirits, that you would receive that vision as well. And so, are you still listening with the ears of faith? I hope you are. I hope you are. I concluded last Sunday's sermon by suggesting four questions to ask yourself whenever you encounter a teaching, a Catholic teaching specifically, or a doctrine that causes you to struggle. And I know that they're there. I know that they're. We talked about some of them last week. And the four questions, very briefly, were, number one, is it good? Number two, is it possible? Number three, is it supportable by Scripture? And number four, does the Church have the authority to teach it? And I said that we would actually be discussing that last question today because it's foundational to everything else that we're looking at as we begin our study of the Catholic Catechism next week. Again, that study will begin next week, and we have copies of the compendium of the Catechism that I want to invite you to pick up as you leave today, one per household. We have enough for all of the households in the church. Bring it back with you next Sunday, and we'll begin looking at it. And our first question and answer session will be after church next Sunday. In the study of doctrine, in the interpretation of the Word of God, that interpretation should always be scrutinized in light of what the ancient church believed, professed, and taught. And that principle gives rise to the most important question we should always ask ourselves in the consideration of especially contentious teachings and of frequently conflicting interpretations of the Bible. And we know that there are lots of conflicting interpretations, aren't there? The question is this: by what authority? By what authority does this group or that group, this individual or that individual, state definitively that their interpretation is the correct one? Now, let me say up front that authority is an issue that we sometimes struggle with. It's not one that we are particularly fond of simply because we're Americans living in the 21st century, and also because we're Christians living in a church suffering from almost 500 years of division and fragmentation, as we've been saying. One of the byproducts of that fragmentation is the situation where, when it comes to authority, I don't want this to be glib, but I want you to understand the truth of what I'm about to say. When it comes to authority, every Christian becomes, in effect, his or her own pope. Martin Luther once wrote that one Christian armed with the Bible has more authority than all the popes and church councils in history. One Christian armed with the Bible, Luther said, has more authority than all the popes and church councils in history. Now, because you and I love and revere the Word of God so much, we might reflexively want to agree with that statement, but it's wrong, and it represents profoundly flawed reasoning, and the truth is I doubt seriously that Luther himself truly believed it when he said it. I think he was setting it for effect. But it's flawed reasoning because it's based on at least two fundamental fallacies. The first is the assumption that somehow those popes and councils themselves weren't also armed with the Bible. And the second fallacy is the failure to acknowledge that the Bible that we have because it was compiled and authorized by those very same popes and councils and declared to be the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now, I recognize that this path that we're embarked on has created a crisis for some of us. I recognize that, but let me suggest to you that at its heart, the crisis that you're feeling, I think, is because the Holy Spirit is stretching us. And stretching sometimes hurts. I don't want to be stretched. Stretching sometimes hurts. And many of the thought patterns that we've had for years or decades, we have a tendency to hold on to uncritically because that's what we were taught. That's what we were brought up with. But some of those thought patterns can cause us to accept error unquestioningly. Let me give you one small example that I think you can relate to. The deuterocanonical books of the Bible, sometimes referred to as the Apocrypha. You know, the question always arises, why does the Protestant Bible, Old Testament, have only 39 books and the Catholic Bible has 46 books? Where did those 7 extra books come from? I have had, over the course of many years, dozens and dozens of people ask me that question. And my first question back to them is always this: where do you think they came from? Where were you taught that they came from? And I have never failed to hear this answer from a non-Catholic Christian answering that question. Well, I was taught that those are books that the Catholic Church added to the Bible in the Middle Ages. How many of you believe that? Well, I've already told you the truth, so you don't believe it. But that assertion is exactly 180 degrees wrong. Because factually, the opposite, exactly the opposite is true. The 7 books of what we call the Deuterocanon were always there. They were part of the Bible that the early church used. They were part of the Bible that all of the councils declared to be the canon of the Old Testament. And they were actually removed in the 16th and 17th century, by some of the reformers, and there's a whole lot of reasons why that we don't have time to go into now, but part of the agenda was that there are things in those 7 books that didn't line up real well with some of the reformers' theology, quite frankly. Let me also add that Martin Luther tried very, very diligently to remove the book of Hebrews from the New Testament, but was unsuccessful in doing that. Excuse me, not Hebrews, the book of James. Thank you. I just got corrected back here from one of my theology scholars. Thank you, Deacon Mike. So, what the Holy Spirit is doing right now, I think, is a real stretching, and that can be painful. But in the course of the stretching, what he wants to do is to liberate your thinking. I said before that our job is not to decide in every generation what the faith is. Our job is to pass the faith on intact to the next generation, or as Jude 3 admonishes us, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. Now, in a practical sense, do you want to know how to do that? Do you want to know how to do what Jude is admonishing here, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints? Here's how you do it. By developing the mindset of thinking with the church. Thinking with the church, as opposed to thinking as an autonomous individual. Not that thinking for yourself is a bad thing, it's not. Thinking for yourself, for example, can help you to be a good, reasonable, middle-class American, and that's a good thing. Rugged individualism is one of the qualities that has always made America strong and prosperous, and that's a good thing. But when it comes to things eternal, when it comes to matters of faith and morals, it's important that we think with the church. Thinking with the church means thinking in the context of 2,000 years of the Word of God and of the church's authority to teach and interpret that Word. You remember that as part of my presentation on September 19th, I drew the timeline up here that represented a simplified view of church history, and we've kept the timeline on the whiteboard out in the narthex as a reminder. Most Christians today, frankly, do not have a good understanding at all of church history. If I mention to you, for example, the early church, what do you automatically think of? You think of the book of Acts, right? And of course, the book of Acts is a very, very vital part of early church history. But in reality, it covers only the first 30 years of church history. Think of that. 30 years. 30 years ago was 1980. You know, that's not a lot of time. So we can't just think of that 30-year span as the early church. There's much, much more to it than that. I've often joked with some of you that for most non-Catholic Christians, when you think of church history, your minds automatically go to first the book of Acts, then the Protestant Reformation, and today. Or if you're a Pentecostal, throw in the Azusa Street Revival of the early part of the 20th century. Now, in saying all that, understand I'm not trying to be flip or dismissive about any of that. But if you think about it, that approach to church history is in itself dismissive because it dismisses or ignores 1,400 years of history when the Holy Spirit was still guiding, guarding, and directing the church founded by the Lord Jesus Christ and doing so through the agency of men operating in the apostolic ministry, in apostolic authority. Now, what does that mean, men operating in the apostolic ministry? Well, to begin with, can you even imagine that Jesus intended that the authority which he vested in the 12 apostles would just die with the apostles? Can you even imagine that? I can't. Does that make sense? You know, think about it. The Lord himself ministered for about 3 years. He then commissioned the 11 apostles who ministered for another 65 years until 95 AD, the approximate year of the death of St. John, the last of the original 12 apostles. And by the way, the very first official act of apostolic authority is recorded in Acts chapter 1, immediately after Jesus' ascension to heaven, when the 11, under the leadership and the initiation of St. Peter, chose Matthias to fill the apostolic office vacated by Judas. Now, what does that say to you? It says to me that it's the first indication of how seriously the apostles themselves viewed the concept of apostolic succession. So then in 95 AD, with the last of the 12 apostles gone, Paul gone as well, where did that leave the church? Did apostolic authority continue? If so, how and in whom was it vested? By the time the last of the apostles were gone, in 95 AD, the church was in a very, very perilous situation, under intense persecution from the Roman Empire threatening it from without, and a flood of heretical teachings like Gnosticism and Arianism threatening it from within. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like the church of today, doesn't it? No, the Roman Empire is not around anymore, but boy, there sure is a lot of persecution and a lot of stifling going on of the church at the hands of the secularists. And by the way, there was no New Testament in 95 AD. Oh, the Gospels and the Epistles were out there in the church, floating around the various cities. But it would be almost another 300 years before those Gospels and Epistles were compiled and canonized into the 27 books that we have today, that we know as the New Testament. So Christians couldn't just go to their Bibles and say, well, let's see what the Word of God says about this. The New Testament did not yet exist as such. So how did the church survive? Well, the Holy Spirit was still there. Jesus' promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church was still valid. And the church, the Catholic Church, did survive and even prosper, growing in the face of persecution and authoritatively refuting every heretical assault. How did she do that? She did so under the leadership of men whom we know today as the church fathers, mostly bishops, who were first discipled. That first generation of bishops in the Catholic Church were discipled by the 12 apostles, and then they were commissioned and ordained by the 12 themselves in direct apostolic succession, because the apostles knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus wants us to pass this on. Jesus doesn't want this authority to die when we die. And then those bishops commissioned and ordained their own successors in the next generation, and the next, and the next, and the next, in a historic line of succession that has extended for 2,000 years to the present day. One of those bishops in every successive generation was the Bishop of Rome, recognized by that early church as the successor, the direct successor of the Apostle Peter, the first Bishop of Rome. And as such, the bishop who held the place of primacy among all the bishops of the early church, as Peter had held the place of primacy among the 12. Now, what about this? What about this? I mean, you can't talk about authority in the Catholic Church without talking about Peter and the papacy. And this, of course, is one of those critical points of departure between Catholic and Protestant thinking. And if you're struggling with anything right now, you're likely struggling with this. Stop looking at me like that. So let's look at it. Let's look at it. And let's look at it in the context of the four questions that I gave you last week to apply to teachings like this. Number one, question number one, is it good? If the Catholic Church's teaching on the papacy is true, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Judged, as I said last week, in terms of whether or not it yields good for the plan of God and the benefit of the church. It's obvious that Peter's role of primacy as the first bishop of Rome was a good thing. Can we stipulate that, as the attorneys say? But what of his successors? Now, there have been exceptions over the centuries. There have been ineffective and even corrupt popes over the centuries. But that's not what we need to look at. We need to look at the overall picture. I would suggest to you that through all of the ebb and flow of 2,000 years of history, the papacy has been the visible symbol of unity and authority in the Catholic Church. Is that a good thing? Well, perhaps it's best to answer that by examining what happens in the absence of unity and authority, namely division and fragmentation, all those red lines on our timeline representing up to 40,000 separate and more often than not disparate denominations that exist in the church around the world today. Is that a good thing? I don't think so. I don't view that as a good thing, all the red lines. I don't view that as a good thing at all, because it contravenes the Lord's will that his church be one. I would suggest to you that unity and authority are in keeping with God's perfect will for his church, and that is the better part. Question number two, is it possible? Is it feasible that Jesus could intend? Now, we know that Jesus is the head of the church, that without dispute. But is it feasible that Jesus could intend that Peter and all of his successors be the visible heads, the visible leaders of the church on earth? What's to say it is not? It certainly takes nothing away from Jesus himself as the head of his body, the church, to appoint a man to visibly lead the church on earth. Nobody confuses Jesus and the Pope. Nobody believes that the Pope is on an equal footing with Jesus. Everybody knows that the Lord is the head of the church, but he appointed a visible head on earth. And so to answer question number two definitively, we really need to go to question number three. Can it be supported by Scripture? Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 and look at this. Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin reading in verse 15. This is that passage where one of the times where Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And you know, they give him various answers. And then he asks the really important question, the question he really wanted to get to, which is, "Who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, right off the bat, there's disagreement among Christians about the interpretation of what Jesus was saying here. I'm sure you've heard the argument many times that says Jesus wasn't saying that Peter was the rock, but that his confession of faith, and ultimately that of all Christians, was the rock on which the church would be built. Now, there's some truth to that, of course. Of course, part of the foundation of the church is the confession of faith of all Christians. Or there's also the argument that Jesus was pointing to himself as the rock and pointing out that Peter was just a small stone by comparison. Now, this claim is usually accompanied by the explanation that in the original Greek of the gospel passage, Jesus says, "You are," the Greek word is Petros, "and upon this Petra, I will build my church." You following me so far? He says, "You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church." And that's true, if you look at the original Greek of the Bible. But then the assertion is made that while Petra is the Greek word for rock, and it is, Petros means a small stone, which it doesn't, by the way. And so Jesus was engaging in a little wordplay with Peter's name and actually differentiating between Peter, Petros, and the rock, Petra. Now, there are a couple of problems with this. The first problem is that no one in the church held to that position until the 16th century. And the second is that what that assertion fails to take into account is that Jesus didn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic. Aramaic has only one word for rock, and that word is Cephas, or sometimes pronounced Kepha. You see, I remember the opening scene in The Passion of the Christ, very moving scene where Jesus goes to Peter sleeping in the garden, and he says, "Kepha, Peter." In John 1:42, we read how Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter when he said this, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated as Peter. So Cephas in Aramaic, Petros in Greek, Peter in English. So then when Jesus spoke the words we just read, in Matthew 16:18, he would have said, in effect, when he spoke them originally, speaking Aramaic, "You are Cephas, and upon this Cephas, I will build my church." But then Matthew, the gospel writer, translated the original words of Jesus into Greek, from Aramaic into Greek, when he wrote this gospel, and he's dealing with this Greek word for rock, which is Petra, which is a feminine noun. Petra is a feminine noun. You're probably aware that the Greek language assigns genders to nouns. Nouns can be masculine, feminine, or neuter. Petra is a feminine noun. And so he used the word Petros, referring to Peter not as the diminutive form of Petra, but as the masculine form. Since it would be inappropriate to use a feminine noun to name a man. Unfortunately, that's not so much of a problem today, is it? The truth that Jesus was in fact saying that Peter was the rock upon which he was building his church is borne out by what follows. Verse 19, Jesus goes on to say, "And I will give you." The original Greek, "you," is second person singular. Not second person plural, second person singular. "I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you," again, second person singular, "bind or loose, shall be bound and loosed in heaven." Now, I'm sure you're aware that giving the keys of the kingdom is an ancient metaphor for a king bestowing his authority upon his prime minister. There's only one king still, but he appoints Peter as his prime minister, if we can put it in secular terms. Binding and loosing were rabbinical concepts that referred directly to the authority to interpret the law. The rabbis were said to have the ability and the authority to bind and loose relative to the Torah, relative to the people of Israel. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, if we know that Peter was the de facto leader of the 12 after Jesus' ascension, and there's ample evidence throughout the book of Acts to support that position, we don't have time to go into it this morning, but as you read through the book of Acts, look at all of the times, countless times, where Peter is continually in the lead among the apostles in what they're doing. If that's all true, then why would we find it hard to accept that Jesus, the chief cornerstone, would commission Peter as the one to head up the work to establish and to lead the visible church on earth? It's precisely because Jesus is who he is, a truth revealed from the Father to Peter and ultimately to all of them, that Peter could rightfully exercise the authority he did and pass it on to those who came after him. The same is true of all the apostles. But it's clear that Jesus intended for Peter and then for his successors to have the primacy among the apostles and their successors. Because it's the papacy that has been the symbolic source of unity, authority, fidelity, and continuity in the church since the time of Peter. Now, I'm quickly concluding, but I want you to listen for a moment to a couple of brief writings from two of the early church fathers on this subject of apostolic authority. The first one I'm going to read to you is from Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyon in what we know today as France, writing in 190 AD. He said this: "The blessed apostles Peter and Paul, having founded and built up the Church of Rome, they handed over the office of the episcopate to Linus." Paul makes mention of this Linus in the epistle to Timothy. "To him succeeded Anacletus, and after him in the third place from the apostles Clement was chosen. To this Clement Evaristus succeeded," and I'm not going to bore you with all the names. It reads kind of like a genealogy, but Irenaeus goes on to list 12 successors of Peter as the bishop of Rome. And he says this: "And now in the 12th place after the apostles, the lot of the episcopate has fallen to Eleutherus. In this order and by the teaching of the apostles handed down in the church, the preaching of the truth has come down to us," Irenaeus says. Now listen to something that St. Augustine wrote in 392 AD. "If the very order of episcopal succession is to be considered, how much more surely, truly, and safely do we number them from Peter himself, to whom, as to one representing the whole church, the Lord said, 'Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not conquer it.' Peter was succeeded by Linus, Linus by Clement, Clement by Anacletus." And then Augustine goes on to record the names of all of the bishops of Rome succeeding St. Peter up to his day, and the number in this listing is 36. And then he goes on to say this: the Catholic Church is the work of divine providence, achieved through the prophecies of the prophets, through the incarnation and the teaching of Christ, through the journeys of the apostles, through the suffering, the crosses, the blood and death of the martyrs, through the admirable lives of the saints. When then we see so much help on God's part, so much progress and so much fruit, shall we hesitate to bury ourselves in the bosom of that church? For starting from the apostolic chair down through successions of bishops, even unto the open confession of all mankind, it has possessed the crown of teaching authority. Let's keep all of this in mind as we press forward and as we begin our study of the Catechism next Sunday. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.